We are living in the days of Elijah, and just as Elijah took his heavenly flight, I believe that we're living in days that are pregnant with the possibility of you being raptured into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that prophecy has reached full term, and there is nothing prophetically that needs to happen according to the Scripture before Christ returns, at least as we look at it from our day and age. Well, I want us to look at more at that subject again in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we have been taking apart verses 24 through 27 over these last 3 weeks. And today we're coming to the end of this study in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And for those of you that want to go a little bit deeper with me this morning, you'll want to keep your place here at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and turn with me to the first book in the New Testament, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Toward the end of the message, we'll be turning there, so you'll want to mark that. Jesus' words as he spoke prophetically about a date that is yet future to us. And we're going to look at what he has to say in support of Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 15. So two places today, Daniel 9, verse 24, and Matthew 24, verse 15. Well, our main text is Daniel 9, if you'll turn there, verse 24. And as I have said each week, prophecy is history that is pre-written. And fulfilled prophecy is irrefutable proof of the inspiration of the pages of Scripture. The authority of this blessed book is confirmed through fulfilled prophecy. And it's absolutely amazing to see how Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled up to a point, because we're dealing today with what's yet future to us in verse 27. But I do want to review what we have covered over these past 2 weeks, because I know there are some that are new to our study today. You haven't been here the last two Sundays, and some of us, quite frankly, have been here all three Sundays, and today the light bulb's going to finally come on. We're going to finally get it. It's going to come together for us. And so we're just going to take Daniel 9, 24 through 27 apart just in little bitty pieces, and I believe it's going to be a blessing to you. Also, I want to make you aware that in your worship pages is an insert. And we see there the timeline for Daniel's 70 weeks. I would ask you to do this. If you have kept the one from last week, throw that away. Throw the one from last week away, because there are a couple of misprints on it. This is the corrected, revised version, okay? And so substitute this one today for the one that you might be marking Daniel 9 with in your Bible. And I do suggest that you mark Daniel 9 with this timeline, because it'd be wonderful as you speak to skeptics about the authority and veracity of Scripture, and also as you think about how God has confirmed prophecy and how there is prophecy yet to be fulfilled in our future. So let's keep our Bibles open. Just by way of review, let's be reminded in verse 24 that we see some introductory statements. First of all, we're concerning ourselves with a period of time that Daniel says there in verse 24 is 70 weeks, of course. You remember that in the Jewish calendar, there is a week of days. That's what we're most familiar with, Sunday through Saturday. But in the Jewish calendar, there's also a week of years, 7 years. This is not uncommon in the Bible. We see that over in Genesis chapter 29, verse 27, where Jacob worked for the hand of his beloved Rachel for a week. But we know he didn't work just for 7 days. He worked for 7 years. And Genesis 29, verse 27 makes that clear. It says fulfill her week, but then later on it says it's a 7-year period of time. Another place we see this is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25 and verse 8, where we hear about the year of Jubilee that the choir just sang about. And there in Leviticus, Moses numbers off 49 years leading up to that 50th year of Jubilee. And instead of calling it 49 years, he calls it 7 weeks, or 7 times 7 years. And so this is not uncommon. And so when we see these 70 weeks here, in essence, we're talking about 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. This is the period of time that we're dealing with. If you don't get this, you won't get the rest of Daniel's 70th week here in Daniel's 9, 24 through 27. So very important. Period of time is a 490-year period of time. The people that are being prophesied about are Daniel's people, your people, he says there in verse 24, which are the Jews. If you want to see what God is up to, you keep your eye on the nation of Israel, because God is not finished with his people, the Jews. But it not only involves this period of time, 490 years, this people, the Jews, but also a particular place. There in verse 24, it's defined as your holy city, which is Jerusalem. The most important city in the world. Zechariah the prophet says that it's the capital city of the world, more important than New York, New York, more important than Los Angeles, California, more important than Washington, D.C., more important than Tokyo, Japan, more important than Moscow, Russia. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world, and that's what this prophecy is all about. But not only this period of time, 490 years, the people, the Jews, the place, the city of Jerusalem, but the purposes, six purposes there at the end of verse 24. And if you look at your timeline all the way at the end, they are fulfilled. These six purposes are fulfilled at the end of the 70th week and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So it just kind of whets our appetite in this introduction in verse 24 to see what is yet ahead of us, these six wonderful purposes of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. But then we looked a couple of weeks ago at Roman numeral one, number one, and that's the commencement of the count. We ask ourselves, okay, 490 years, preacher, when does God's prophetic clock start ticking? When does this count begin? When does it commence? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where we see the Persian king Artaxerxes making a decree or a command for Nehemiah, his Jewish butler, to return to his homeland in Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls. Why do you believe that, preacher? Because of what verse 25 says. Look at it there. It says the clock starts ticking in verse 25 when it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of what? The command to restore and build Jerusalem." In my estimation, this is Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, when Artaxerxes commanded the Jew, his butler, Nehemiah, to go and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And it says in verse 25 that this was done in troublesome times. And if you read Nehemiah 4 through 7, you will know that a lot of persecution accompanied Nehemiah's going back and rebuilding those city walls. Now, you see on your timeline, we know the exact date from history. We know the date that that decree or that command happened. It was March the 14th, 445 BC. But something's very interesting here. There are actually two periods of time that we deal with as subpoints in that first Roman numeral. It is the construction of the city of Jerusalem, yes. And we see two periods of time. It says there are 7 weeks, or 7 times 7 years, which equals 49 years. Now, here's the amazing thing. Stick with me here. We know from history that it took exactly 49 years for Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls. Now, here's the amazing thing. Daniel prophesied that 100 years before it happened. That's amazing, but it gets more amazing. Because in verse 25, we see a second period of time defined here, not just the 7 weeks, which equals 49 years, but we see also a reference to 62 weeks. If we do the math on that, 62 times 7 years is 434 years. You add the 49 years it took for Nehemiah to rebuild the city wall, and the 434 years, you come with this number on your timeline, 483 years. Here's where it gets amazing. We're not talking about our kind of years, which we mark by the Gregorian calendar, which is 365 days per year, but we're talking about the Jewish calendar, which is dictated by the lunar calendar. And by the way, did you know that Israel to this day still observes the lunar calendar? And so the lunar calendar, different from the Gregorian calendar, our calendar is not 365 days, it's 360 days. So do the math. 483 years times 360 days per year, you come up with this number, 173,880 days. And my friend, if you count the days from March the 14th, 445 BC, when the command came to Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls, if you count to the day that Messiah the Prince, which is mentioned here also in verse 25, which is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ, if you count to the day that he got on the back of a donkey and rode down Palm Sunday Road, making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you want to know how many days you come up with? Huh? 173,880 days to the day. And you let the liberals and the skeptics torment you about the veracity and the integrity of this blessed book. You let them tell you that this is a bunch of fairy tales. You let them tell you that this is a bunch of fables and myths. My friend, Daniel prophesied to the day when Jesus made his triumphal entry, 5.5 centuries before it happened. My friend, that's a good place to say amen. That's a good place to say, praise God, His Word is truth. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You see, the liberals, they're smart. They'll tell you, oh yeah, we believe the Bible. We believe it contains the Word of God. But they won't tell you this. They also believe it contains a lot of fairy tales and fables and myths. But yeah, we believe this book contains the Word of God. My friend, this book just doesn't contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. Every word, the Word of God, inspired and breathed by the Holy Spirit. And so we thank God for this confirmation. This commencement of the count is clearly seen in history. And I know a lot of you have said, okay, preacher, I've done the math. You said this is a prophecy about 490 years, but so far you've only told me about 483 years. Daniel's prophecy is over a 490-year period of time. It covers 70 weeks. 70 times 7 years, 490 years. Where's the remaining week? Where's the remaining 7 years, preacher? Well, the remaining 70th week is in verse 27. And so what happens, we ask, at the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26? Here's the answer. You see it on your timeline. There is a gap of time. There is a gap of time, and it marks number 2 in your notes, the cessation of the count. God's prophetic clock started faithfully ticking, I believe, on March the 14th, 445 BC. I believe it made its last tick on April 6th, 32 AD. We know that date from a combination of history, a study of history, and a combination of a study of astronomy. We believe that's when the clock stopped ticking, and then God called time out on the nation of Israel. Just like you're watching a basketball game, we've enjoyed watching the Final Four, and it's not unusual to see a basketball game just be neck and neck, and just be tied right up to the last minute of the game, and then one of the coaches with only 1 minute remaining on the official clock will say, timeout, timeout. And that clock that's been ticking off the minutes and the seconds and the tenths of a second stops dead in its tracks. Now, the game's not over. The game's still going. There's just this gap of time, this official parentheses in the game. And this gap of time that we're talking about on your timeline And in verse 26 is what I call, and many other Bible students call, the church age. Now, I don't make that a test of fellowship. I know there's a lot of people that do. I'm not one of those people. I think that's an unwise thing to do. But as I just unpack Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, it looks like the church age. And by the way, the church age is the age that you and I are living in right now. And so far, this gap of time, it's not really seen on this timeline because everything's not really relative. There's only so much paper we can draw this timeline on. Right now, this gap of time is at least, by today, 20 centuries long. We call it the church age. Now, a lot of you people are saying, you know what, preacher? I don't see any mention of the church in verse 26. I don't even see a veiled allusion to the church in verse 26. And you'd be exactly right. And your next question would be definitely in order also. Why? Why do you call this the church age if there's no mention of the church or no veiled allusion to the church in verse number 26? This is the answer. Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, knew nothing about the church. He knew nothing about the church age. All that he knew was God was working through his chosen people, the nation of Israel. We see this supported in the New Testament. You might want to write down this verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32, the Apostle Paul speaks about the church age, and he talks about how the nation of Israel is blinded to it when he says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." All the Old Testament prophets, including Daniel, didn't know anything about the church. And even the Jews in Paul's day, it was a mystery to them. Here's another verse to write down to support this. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul, the same author of Ephesians 4:32, uses that same word mystery in reference to this gap of time and to the church age. He says in Romans 11, 25, that this has been a mystery to the nation of Israel. Their eyes have been blinded to this gap of time. And then he goes on to say, speaking about the future, that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Now, what does that mean? We talked about that last week. That means we in the Gentile church are being saved during this gap of time. By the way, God's still working in the hearts and lives of individual Jews too during this gap of time. And there are Jews coming to Christ every day. And we thank God for that, just as they're Gentiles. But as God is working through the Gentile church, in Romans 11, 25, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles, this mystery age, is one day going to come in. And we don't know what day that is. Like I preached last Sunday, there could be a little old preacher up in North Carolina, unlettered, uneducated, but boy, he knows how to preach the gospel. And he's coming to the invitation. He's standing on 2 inches of his breeches leg. He looks like a rainforest, sweating out of every pore in his body. And there's somebody sitting there on the back row, a teenager. They'll walk down that aisle. I'm just using my imagination now. And come and say to the preacher, "I need to get saved." You know, there is a number that only God knows that will fully compose his bride, the church. And when that last soul comes, God will say, "That's it. The church is full. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Gabriel, get your horn. It's time to blow it. Jesus, my beloved son, go back for your own. Go back for your church." Now, we don't know when that is. There could be some missionary over in the Philippines this morning who has labored and preached with those natives for years and years and years, never seen one convert come to Christ. But this morning, there might be that one Filipino that will accept Jesus as their Savior, and that could be the last one. That could be the fullness of the Gentiles. You could be witnessing to someone today over lunch, and that person pray and receive Christ, and that would be the last person that would get saved in the church age, and the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. We don't know when that's going to be, but we do know this: prophetically, everything has happened that's necessary for it to happen, for Jesus to come again. We're not waiting on anything else. And I know there's a lot of smart aleks who say, yeah, Jesus said over in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of his time are going to be wars and rumors of wars. But I'm a student of history, and I know that there hadn't been a time that there hadn't been wars or rumors of wars in our human history. That's nothing new. That's just an alarmist techniques that all you preachers use to try to scare people half to death. Well, let me give you a verse. You might want to write this down. You might want to study this. Revelation 9, verse 16, speaks about the date yet future to us and the battle of the Armageddon. And it says there in Revelation 9, verse 16, that there is going to be a 200 million man army that will attack Israel from the east. Now, here's the amazing thing about this, students. Just come in real close. I want to let you in on a secret. When John wrote that, there weren't even 200 million people that lived in the world. Did you get that? How could John say there's going to be a 200 million man army that's going to attack Israel when the total world population doesn't even equal 200 million people? Explain that. Well, let me do a little bit more explaining for you. Because today, in our lifetime, there is a 200 million man army. Did you know that? And they're from the east. They're in the nation of China. 2.25 million man army. But John prophesied this thing that seems so far from reality in his day, that today is a very real possibility. And we read in our papers, and we read on the internet, and we listen to the newscasts about this uneasy tie between the nation of Iran and China, and we know that Iran hates Israel. Friend, you're living in a day that's full with the pregnant possibility of Christ's return. Now, I'm not a date setter. Not even the angels in heaven know that. But I do know this. It could be today, or it could be 1 million years from now. And that's why we need to be living in anticipation of Christ's return. And so this is what we have here. We have this church age that is continuing even as I speak, but it could stop at any moment. Which brings us up currently to Roman numeral number 3. When that last person gets saved, God's prophetic clock that he's called time out on is going to commence again. And that's why we see in the last verse we're studying, verse 27, the completion to the count. Here we're going to see the 70th week of Daniel. Here we're going to see those remaining 7 years that are yet future to us. Remember, we've just dealt with 69 weeks. We've just dealt up until this point with 483 years. But now, in verse 27, when Daniel says the word then, that's a key word because that signals that the clock is about to tick again for the remaining 70th week of Daniel. Just like the word after in verse number 26 is a key word. It marked the cessation of the count, saying when Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus, is cut off, when he's crucified, that's when God calls time out. Well, when God says then, in verse 27, he says time's back in, and the clock is faithfully ticking for the remaining 7 years. It could start today, it could start a million years from today, but we need to live in anticipation of Christ's return. Well, there's three subpoints here, three things that are going to happen in these 7 years. First thing, letter A, there's going to be a covenant that the Antichrist establishes. You have your Bible open there, Daniel 9, verse 27. If you have it open there, give me a loud, hearty amen. Amen. All right, you're on the same page with me. Verse 27, then clock starts ticking again. Then he, who is he? Refers back to the prince who is to come in verse 26. Remember last week we said he is the Antichrist. Then he, the Antichrist, or what the Bible calls in other places, the lawless one, the man of sin, the beast, all the same thing. Then he shall confirm a covenant, there's that word, or a treaty with many for 1 week. Here's what the Antichrist is going to do. All we've talked about is history so far. Now we're talking about an event that's yet future to us. Could happen any moment in the future, that the Antichrist would come to power, and the first order of business for him would be to set up a covenant, a treaty with the nation of Israel. And you know what he's going to do? Man, it's going to be a treaty that everybody likes. The Antichrist is going to say to Israel, you know what? I'm going to protect you from all your enemies. And Israel is surrounded by nothing but enemies. You look at a modern day map, you look at the little country of Israel, it is surrounded by nothing but enemies. But the Antichrist will come in and say, man, I'm going to give you peace. I am going to be the Prince of Peace. And man, everybody's going to be falling all over themselves. What a great guy. He accomplishes what no one in human history has been able to accomplish, to bring peace and protection for the nation of Israel. No more barbed wire in the city of Jerusalem. No more walls of Berlin in the city of Jerusalem surrounding Bethlehem. No more machine gun carrying young men. No more armed guards on tourist buses. That's all going to end. It's going to be peace. Boy, how wonderful. And so many people are going to be duped by it. They're going to buy into it. You know what Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica? He said, when they say, peace, 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 you beware, because sudden destruction will come upon them. Very interesting, but there's a second thing that's going to happen. Not only will this Antichrist say in this 7-year treaty or covenant that he's going to protect them from all of their enemies, but he's going to say to Israel something that they've wanted for so long, you know what? I am going to reinstitute temple worship as defined in the Old Testament. Boy, every Jew, every religious Jew is going to love that, because that's something they have longed for years and years and generations and generations. You know what's happening over in Jerusalem right now? There's a thing that's called the Temple Institute. And they're already cutting stones to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. They're training young men for the priestly duties of worship as defined in the Old Testament. That is happening right now in the nation of Israel. And a lot of people say, well, we don't know how this can happen, because we've been to Jerusalem, we've been there to the temple complex, we've seen the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim mosque where the Muslims go in and worship. How could that be done away with without having World War III and having a temple worship reinstituted at the very site where the Holy of Holies was, where the Dome of Rock currently is? Well, you know what they've done in this Temple Institute? They have realized that the current level, any archaeologist knows this, the current level that the Dome of the Rock is sitting on is not the level that the Holy of Holies was on in Old Testament times. It is several layers below it. So you know what the Temple Institute has done? These guys have gotten their pickaxes and they've started picking away underneath the Dome of the Rock. I've been told that if you're a Muslim and you went in at the Dome of the Rock, you hear this strange picking noise beneath your feet. Pick, pick, pick. It was those Israelis going in to reestablish where the Holy of Holies is on the level that it was in Bible days, so that temple worship could be reinstituted. Now, they tried to put a stop to that by concreting up that hole, but they put a kind of concrete in that is very susceptible to being broken up by pickaxes again. Oh, friend, Jesus' coming could be very, very soon. And the Antichrist will say, well, just reinstitute all this. This is what you've wanted for so long. But see, the Antichrist has his own nefarious design on protecting Israel and on reinstituting temple worship. And that's what we see in the second subpoint there in verse 27. We see not only this 7-year covenant or treaty, but now we see the corruption in verse number 27. Look at it there, every eye. It says where I left off reading, but in the middle of the week. Okay, the middle of the week, that's 7 years. When would the middle of the week be? 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, he, that's the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This is where the Antichrist will finally disclose who he really is and what his designs really are, and he'll say, I want you to worship me. And that's where I've had many of you mark Daniel, or Matthew 24, verse 15. Keep your place here in Daniel. And look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says in the first book of the New Testament, speaking about an event that's yet future to us, he says there in 24, 15 of Matthew, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, wow, that sounds familiar. You've got a long memory, don't you? You just read those two words over in Daniel 9, 27. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by whom? Daniel the prophet. A lot of people are skeptical about the veracity of Daniel's prophecy. I'll tell you one person who believed in the prophecy of Daniel. Jesus did. And I would say you're on pretty good ground. When Jesus says, I believe the book of Daniel is right, I would say you're on pretty good ground to say the book of Daniel is right also. All right? And so he says, when you see the abomination of desolation come, man, run for the hills, run for the mountains, because the time is coming when the Antichrist is going to come. Paul had more to say about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just read that to you, amplifying what I just read. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, that that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin, in other words, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all and is called God, or is that is worshiped. And he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God. This is why the Antichrist set up the covenant with Israel to rebuild the temple so he could set himself up as God for everyone in Israel and the world to worship. We know where this is going to happen if you go back to Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27 tells us where he is going to set up this false image of himself. He says it's going to be on the wing of the temple, or the wing of abominations. It's very interesting. This is the same exact place where Jesus was carried by the devil when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Remember that story? The Bible says that the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place in the temple, where everyone could see him. And the devil said, cast yourself down, because I know the word of God. The devil is going to, or God is going to make his angels in charge of you so that you won't even cast your foot against a stone. That's where Jesus was taken. You know, when we were in Israel not that long ago, we were walking on the very street that Jesus walked on, and the tour guide said, see that big stone over there on street level? He said, that used to be the top cornerstone of the temple facing Jerusalem. It's called the trumpeting stone. As a matter of fact, it's inscribed with the words in Hebrew, trumpeting stone. That's where a trumpeter would come in Bible days and call the nation of Israel to the Sabbath observance and also to the feast observance. And it was to that very place that would be visible to all of Mount Zion that the devil said, hey, listen, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You can avoid all that. You can show everyone your power and your position by just casting yourself down. You can avoid all that suffering by just casting yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, that word pinnacle in the original language of the Bible can also be translated winglet or wing. Same word as in Daniel 9:27. I went with my own hands, put my hands on that trumpeting stone that Jesus stood upon when the devil tempted him. I got chills all over when I thanked God that Jesus did not give in to the boastful pride of life. He didn't give in to the easy way out, because he could have avoided the cross. And then I got chill bumps on top of chill bumps when I thought about the fact of Daniel 9:27, that I'd be preaching that to you in just 3 or 4 weeks, and realize that this is the very place that the Antichrist will set up his image to be worshiped. It's very interesting. Jesus refused what the Antichrist will gladly accept. You know why Jesus refused the easy way out? Because if Jesus had done that, there'd be no cross and there'd be no First Baptist Church Noonan. You wouldn't be sitting here today. You wouldn't be saved if Jesus had given in to that temptation on the wing of abominations. But what Jesus refused, the Antichrist will gladly accept. But don't lose heart, because there's one final subpoint quickly here, letter C, where we read the final doom of the Antichrist, the condemnation of the Antichrist, where I left off reading there. It says, look at this, unpack every word, until the consummation. When is that? That's the end, which is determined. In other words, it's already planned, already counted out. Is poured out on the desolate. Who is the desolate? It is the desolator, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is already doomed, and all of his followers are already doomed. That's why you don't want to be one of them. You want to be a follower of Christ. My friend, Jesus could come any moment. He could come any day. And if you're just trusting in the fact that you got baptized, or that you walked down an aisle and you shook a preacher's hand, but you've never had a personal relationship with Christ, I wouldn't want to be standing in your shoes in the judgment day. No, sir. No, ma'am. Because only those who've had a personal saving relationship with Christ have any hope or any assurance for the future. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. You can either accept him today, or you can do like you've done your whole life, reject him and make excuses. But I do know this, the burden's off of my shoulders. You'll never be able to say in eternity, I never heard, because you heard today. You've been warned today. So what will you do with Jesus today? As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Father, in this moment, during this your invitation, I pray that you might call out that soul that is nearest hell, that they might be saved today. Father, I pray that you might also deal with those who have drifted from you, that they might come back home. I pray for those that need to make other decisions, like joining a church, perhaps even this church. I pray that you would lead them by your Holy Spirit. And as you do all of these things, we give you the praise for it. For it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.